Join me in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, this morning we come together to worship you. We pray that you will make your presence known to us. Through the Holy Spirit, would you please work powerfully in our lives as we encounter this world, our neighbors, our friends and family and relatives every day. Give us wisdom that is germinated from your word to respond to all the situation and needs in real life so that we can be faithful testimony of your grace and your truth. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our communities. We pray for our colleagues. We pray for our friends. We particularly want to lift up those who are in suffering, in pain, in affliction. We pray that your grace and your presence be with them. We pray for this world, that there's many places your people are robbed of the freedom to come and worship you. We give thanks for our own privilege, but at the same time, we lift them up. Would you be with them even more than with us in time of affliction and needs? We pray for persecuted believers all over the world, that your love and your strength be with them every single minute. Allow them to be faithful to you by your strength. And we lift up ourselves before you. Help us not to lose ourselves in abundance, in blessings, but rather turn those abundance and blessings into situation and opportunity that we can testify and serve you. This morning we pray that you will open our eyes, our minds, to listen to your word and to see the beauty. We give thanks to you and we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please remain standing as today I'm going to read God's word. Today's God's word is coming from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 8, particularly verses 6 to 7 to 13. Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. If you have your own Bible, I encourage you to take it up and open up to that chapter. Chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, verses 6 to 13. And this is the word of God. Now the seven angel who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire, mixed it with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters become Wormwood, and many people die from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I look, and I hear an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. An unusual passage that I hope that will arouse your expectation of today's sermon. And it is my great pleasure to introduce you a returning guest speaker, Dr. Sean McDonough of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston. He was our speaker last summer, at the end of summer, because he was our speaker in the co-workers' retreat. And a lot of you, you've been joining us yesterday for a whole day workshop on the book of Revelation, understanding Revelation. In 4 hours' time, he helped us to gobble the whole book with some very helpful insight and key for us to understand the book. And if you, for some reason, missed that opportunity yesterday, we offer you that by, Dr. McDonald was very gracious to give us the permission to post those recording online on our website. So it will be available in about a week's time. So you can go and download that. 4 hours, the whole book, one of the most difficult book in the Bible. And today, this morning, his sermon title is Weather Forecasts in chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, one of the most difficult chapters in one of the most difficult books of the Bible. Dr. Sean McDonald.
Thanks so much. It's a pleasure to be back here at RCCC. Make sure I get all of them and don't leave any out. And it was a great time yesterday spent in the book of Revelation, as Pastor Wilson was introducing me, saying it's the most difficult chapter of the most difficult book in the Bible. And perhaps you're thinking, why is he preaching on it then? And I must be honest and say I'm sort of thinking the same thing. But I will say that if we can learn something about God and his ways, if we can learn something about how we respond to the world in light of his word, if we learn something today from this chapter, then for the entire rest of your life, every other chapter should be relatively easy. It's like you face one hardship early on in life, and then the rest is just smooth sailing. So let's see what God has for us in his word today. And let me just briefly pray as we get started. Let me pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word, and thank you that though there can be complexities and difficulties and things that are troubling and hard to understand, that you always have a word for us, a word of challenge and encouragement. And so we pray even this morning, Lord, that you might be with us as we undertake to understand a little better what we find here in Revelation chapter 8. So we ask your blessing on your word in Jesus' name. Amen. When you don't know someone very well, one of the first things you're likely to say is, how about the weather? Right? So even this weekend, as I come down from Boston, where we still have a lot of snow creeping around here and there, I've got a pile about 20 feet high outside my office because they shoveled it off the roof. And remember the day they were doing that, I thought the world was ending because I'm sitting with my back to the window and I hear this boom, 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 and I look down and there's this snow heaping up. So when I came down here and there's no snow to be seen and the sun is shining and I could just wear a light jacket, I not only felt comfortable talking with people about the weather, but that was really what I did want to talk about. And so it seems like a trivial thing often, the weather. It's almost the definition of triviality. Oh, how's the weather where you are? But when you stop and think about it, the weather really does profoundly shape our lives. I just talked about the welcome of spring that I'm experiencing here after what was a long and horrible winter. All right, our street would get piled up with more and more snow till we could barely drive our car through, and it would take me about 20 turns to back it out of the driveway. We had to cancel church twice. Right, it had a profound effect on us this year. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the weather from Revelation chapter 8, and I hope it won't prove trivial. There is some pretty radical climate change afoot in the text, if you were listening when it was read. We're going to try to make sense of that if we can. Now, I enter into this recognizing that teaching Revelation is a lot like being a weather forecaster in New England. It can feel like you're showing people a chaotic swirl of incomprehensible images. You've always got to hedge your bets and say, I think this is what's going to happen or this is what's happening, but I'm not entirely sure. And by the time you're finished, most of the people out there are going to be upset with you. So interpreting Revelation, being a weather forecaster in New England are very similar tasks. But as I said in the introduction, it's here in the Bible. It's meant to speak to us as a pastoral word, and so we want to see if we can take it as such. Now, we are in the middle of the book, obviously, starting in chapter 8, and so we do need to set the scene a little bit. You will probably know that John has been exiled onto the island of Patmos. I had the chance to visit it a few years ago, and it's actually a nice little place, all things considered. But I think when you've been sent there, and it's the first century, and you're under Roman guard, then it's probably not nearly as pleasant. In any event, John is there on Patmos and has this vision, which is meant to be a pastoral word to his churches that he serves there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and it's also meant to be a word that continues to resonate through the ages and is meant to be a blessing to us. In this section of Revelation, starting in chapter 6, John is seeing a sequence of three sets of events, mostly catastrophes, in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And the central section of Revelation from chapters 6 to 16 are the most difficult part of the book. But the one thing we have to go on is we've got seven seals and then seven trumpets and then seven bowls. And these are going to be continuing and intensifying in the devastating effects on the earth as you go from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls. There's a lot more that could be said about that, and I spent an hour yesterday talking about it. I won't do the same today. Just suffice it to say that we're right in the middle of these devastating acts of taking the creation apart, and particularly a stretch in the trumpet judgments of very, very, very bad weather. You saw it for yourself as we had hail and fire mixed with blood thrown upon the earth, a third of the trees burned up, green grass burned up, great mountains causing the sea to become blood, poisoning of the waters with this star called wormwood, and then the sun struck with darkness. So what is going on here? Well, I wish I had an easy answer, but the best I can do is kind of give you some thoughts that are the product of a couple decades of reflection. Some people see these events of hail and fire and water turning to blood in more or less literal terms and in exclusively future terms. Right? And that's certainly possible. That's certainly possible that John has a vision in the first century that would refer to things much later on in the course of history. And if we take them literally, then of course that's going to be the case because we have not seen a third of the earth burned up or a third of the trees destroyed or anything along those lines in strictly literal fashion. So that's a possibility. But I prefer to see these things as what I would call unfolding realities which begin back in John's day and describe the characteristics of history right up until the ultimate end of time. Right? In other words, I don't take these things literally, though I don't exclude they could be taken literally later on at some point in history, but I think they point to the way God engages with the world throughout history, not only at the end of history. And again, I don't have time to go into all the details of why I believe that, but suffice it to say that Revelation, because it's apocalyptic literature, is filled with symbols that point to something else. And so even the most literal-minded interpreter says this has to be taken literally. When you ask them, do you think a real monster is going to come out of the ocean and threaten Asia Minor? They'll say, no, that's a symbol for the new Roman Empire or whatever they think it's a symbol of. But they instinctively recognize it as a symbol. Unless Pacific Rim is correct and all these kaiju start coming out of the ocean there, led by Gojira. But assuming that's not the case, and those are fictional movies, in case you didn't recognize that, we take these as symbols. And so just as the beast in Revelation 13 is a symbol of the Roman government in John's day, as I believe, so here we may have symbolic things in play. I'm going to try to steer a middle range between those two things. What is the middle ground? Well, I don't want to say that everything in Revelation 8 has to be taken literally, that an exact third, 33.33333% of the trees will be devastated by something falling from heaven, right? So I don't want to say that it's that literal. On the other hand, I am inclined to think that what's represented or symbolized by the visions here is meant to describe some disturbance of the created order. Yeah? A divinely appointed, or at least a divinely permitted, destruction of the environment. And so why do I say that? Because I say, you know, you don't want to be too literal, but now you want to say it may involve some destruction of the environment. Well, one of the reasons I say that is because God, of course, has done this sort of thing before. Long before John was exiled to Patmos, rivers had turned to blood, hail had come down from the sky, frogs had infested the homes of citizens of a certain country, and of course, that's Egypt. That's what God did at the Exodus. And so for God to intervene in the natural order to further the deliverance of his people is something that has happened before. God's done it in the past, and so it's certainly possible that he could do it again. Remember the Exodus? Compare what we find here in Revelation with what's there, and there are clear parallels. In fact, it's so clear and so compelling that I often speak about Revelation as the end times Exodus of God's people, in which they're delivered from oppressive rulers and ushered into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The key difference, of course, is the scope, that instead of delivering one small people from one temporary kingdom there in the ancient Near East and bringing them into one, I don't know if we can quite call it paradise. Israel's a very nice country by Middle Eastern standards. I prefer New England, but that's personal preference. Still, it's a limited deliverance from a temporary situation of oppression into a much better, relatively speaking, much better situation. Revelation is talking about the complete renovation of the cosmos, the complete destruction of evil, and therefore the complete freedom of God's people to worship him in the new heavens and new earth. Nonetheless, the small-scale Exodus and the large-scale Exodus are the same sort of thing. God's people cry out to him because of the aggression and the seduction of the world around them, and God answers with devastating judgment, which leads to liberation. And that's the dynamic that John sees in history unfolding, beginning in his day, continuing to the ultimate end of all things, where God's people cry out to him, and he answers with devastating judgment as an act of deliverance. And it's not just the Exodus where this has happened. Think of the flood. Mesopotamian weathermen were calling for continued sunny skies in the days of Noah. But God had a different forecast. Think of the later history of Israel, where God intervenes in the created order. Under Elijah, remember the drought? That was seen as a divine judgment upon Israel. Elijah alone was spared. After military defeats, part of the natural course of events that was part of the judgment upon Israel was the incursion of wild beasts, animals which ravaged their crops and took away their children. And so God has always been intervening in the world he has created to judge and to deliver his people. And so it wouldn't be shocking that as Jesus dies and rises again and begins to reign as Messiah, we would find these same dynamics in play throughout history of God's people crying out for him and him answering with devastating judgment and ultimately deliverance when he makes all things new at the ultimate end of time. So, that's about as clear as I think I can make what's possibly going on in Revelation 8. And so that perhaps is the bad news at a couple of levels. It's bad news because hail and fire coming down from the sky are pretty frightening, but it's even worse that I can't explain exactly what that might be referring to. But what I can say is that God in this chapter is trying to communicate some principles for how he interacts with the world, which are meant to illuminate our path as we walk through an often confusing lifetime. And the key here is precisely that repetition of the patterns which I've been talking about in Exodus and then back in the days of the flood, through Elijah, and on up through history until the end of time. That God uses the destruction of the created order as a means of judgment and liberation. That's the key principle. And that's what I want to reflect on then a little bit here today. Why does God use the creation in this apparently negative way? Why all this bad weather that we've seen in Revelation chapter 8? Sorry, that was a lot louder than I anticipated. The key is this, that the world is meant to be a place of nurture and support for people. Right? That's why God created the world in the beginning. He wanted a world which would in some measure reflect his eternal glory. He wanted people to joyfully participate in nurturing and making that world an even more beautiful place. And in turn, the world was there to sustain humanity. It's a wonderful interdependent relationship. Right? Talk about the ecosystem, that all things are working harmoniously together for the benefit of all. And on a bright, sunny April morning like this, it's easy to see how that's the case. Right? The grass is growing green as it should. You go have a nice lunch after a time of worship, and all seems right with the world. The world is meant to be a place of nurture and support for people. And yet, in the book of Revelation here in chapter 8, just as at the Exodus, we see things overturned. The creation, far from becoming a place of nurture and support, becomes a threat to humanity. Right? The living room, the living space, the living room we enjoy, becomes like a torture chamber filled with hail and fire and blood and darkness. And as I think about nature in revolt against humanity, my mind goes back to, as it often does, to The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien's wonderful stories, which some of you, I hope, have read, and many of you have seen the films. And my favorite scene in all of Tolkien's works is when the Ents destroy Isengard. Okay, so all the Tolkien geeks out there know what I'm talking about. For the rest of you, let me explain in a little more detail. Ents are these large tree-like creatures who can move, albeit somewhat slowly, and they're immensely powerful, but they sort of guard the trees. Saruman is this awful wizard who's been burning trees and threatening war, just an awful guy. And finally, the Ents get so fed up, they march to his fortress of Isengard and just take the thing apart piece by piece, because their pent-up anger through the centuries at watching their trees, their beloved trees, be destroyed, and all the marching of warfare, they just can't take it anymore, and they wreck the place. And finally, they redirect the river to just wash the whole thing away. It's just such a catharsis, a cleansing, a little bit of vengeance there, but just a wonderful way of depicting nature in absolute revolt against sinful humanity. And I just love that scene. And Tolkien himself was very much an environmentalist before that became fashionable. He grew up in the countryside till he had to move to the city, and he just loved nature and hated what people were doing to it. And so there's that wonderful scene. If you haven't seen it, you can go just click Ents Isengard on YouTube after the service, and you can enjoy it too. So, this is one fictional example of the dynamic going through history of where the creation, which is meant to be a place of nurture, becomes instead a place of difficulty and indeed at times a place of torment. So I want to ask three questions in this regard, trying again to distill some principles for living, some spiritual principles from what is admittedly a very difficult passage. And again, I'll remind you here, once we get through this, every other sermon for the rest of your life is going to seem relatively straightforward. So you young people can thank me. You old people, well, you've had a lifetime of easy ones. Now you get a hard sermon. So three questions. Why use the creation to judge humanity? Secondly, what triggers this judgment in Revelation? And thirdly, what's the goal of this judgment? So why use the creation to judge? What triggers the judgment? And what's the goal of this judgment? I've learned my lesson, and I sip quietly. Why use the creation, first of all? I think the key here is by disrupting the created order, one of the things God does is give a sign that he will not forever underwrite people's sinful behavior. Right? So you ever been at university and there's some, as they call in Britain, a tearaway, just a bad kid, just always out drinking, skipping class, etc. And the parents are just keeping writing those tuition checks. I got one daughter in college, son's going next year, so trust me that I can feel the pain of writing tuition checks. And it's hard enough when they're working hard and being a good student, but when they're just wasting their lives and in turn wasting your money, that creates some tension, right? And eventually that parent may say, well, got your report card, very consistent, you know, so I got to admire your consistency, but I'm not going to keep writing tuition checks when they have no apparent benefit to me or to you or to anyone. It's a complete waste of money. Now, the parent might be patient semester after semester, they're underwriting, but eventually those checks might stop. And so it is with the created order. In God's mercy, he rains on the just and the unjust, giving them food and sunshine and all the things that they need. And how do they reward God for all his blessings creatively poured out to people? With blasphemy, shaking their fist at him. He provides the wheat that makes the bread that sustains the person who then goes and speaks against God. And God, in his infinite patience and mercy, will allow that to happen, but he's not going to let it go on forever. Right? Now, my wife is Chinese, so I know that at least one Chinese parent known to me will use this sort of an expression or could use it. I've had it up to here. Have you ever had your parents say that to you? I've had it up to here. Now, if you get it up to like here, you probably just get yelled at. But once it gets up to here, it's like they're so full of judgment that no longer can they restrain their wrath anymore. But it's going to be poured out on you. No video for a week or whatever the punishment will be, right? And so it is with God, that he's patient. Things build up. But eventually he has had it up to here and he acts. And he acts by taking away the support system that he created, which people have been abusing. He shakes things up. So that's one reason. It's a sign that God won't forever underwrite people's sinful behavior. Secondly, God uses the creation to judge because people often make created things their God. And this was true at the Exodus. You remember the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. And so God turns it to blood. That which had become a life stream for them, such that they didn't even think of God behind it, he allowed to be tainted so that they would realize that was not their God. They worshiped the sun, famously. Egyptians worshiped the sun. And so God turns it to darkness so that they won't be tempted by that sort of idolatry. It's still true today. People imagine that the world itself will somehow provide them everlasting life. So just depending on how we manipulate the environment, if we squeeze it hard enough, we will somehow magically draw eternal life from it. If we just do a little more strip mining over here, if we just tinker with the genetic code a little bit over here, somehow we'll satisfy all our hopes and dreams without any need to get involved with God. This is sorely mistaken. God is alone. Failed here, so we'll go back to this microphone. I won't be able to wander around as much, which is probably just as well. Assume it's a battery issue. The four trumpets illustrate that God will not be mocked, that God will not underwrite people's sinful desires, that the world is not God, and so he takes it apart to remind people of where their true life and sustenance come from. A very famous verse I'm sure you're all familiar with. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Even if this happens literally at some point in the future, right, literally a third of the earth burns up, then I think people will, hopefully, you would think, get the message. Maybe not, but it'll be clear what's going on in any case. But even now, and this is where I want to try to thread that needle and go right between a strictly literal interpretation, which I don't like, and a totally not literal interpretation, which I'm not happy about. But if I go sort of in the middle and think that even now, natural disasters should teach us that we need to trust in God who created all things, not simply trust in the creation itself. We need to trust in the God who created all things and can recreate them and not in the creation itself. And think even of pollution, serious pollution, and how the world can so quickly, if we're not careful, turn to a place of nurture from a place of nurture into a place of torment. Think of Bhopal in India, Love Canal just in upstate New York, Chernobyl. Yeah. People thinking they can control the world and get everything they need on their own, and then something goes wrong and it's just a devastating effect left in its wake. So that's a little bit on why God uses the creation to judge. We turn now to our second question. What triggers this judgment? Right? What causes it? What precipitates it? Well, we've already seen that idolatry is one thing that triggers it. If people are going to make the world their idol, if they're going to worship gold and silver and wheat and wax and everything else that's just in the created order, if they're going to worship that, then God's going to take it apart in response, in one sense, a response of his divine glory to the affront of idolatry, but also as a way, one hopes, of leading people away from that sort of idolatry to the worship of the true and living God. But God also disturbs the creation in response to the cries of his saints. Again, I'd bring you back to the Exodus. Why does God strike the Nile, turn it to blood? Why does God darken the sky? Because his people are crying out to him, and he answers to deliver them. So what triggers the judgment? Idolatry and the prayers of the saints. And thirdly, what's the goal of this judgment? And this may be the most important point we make today. Well, we can start by saying there's a sense of punishment, no doubt, that God is not mocked. Judgment is not a popular topic, certainly in the culture at large, or even sometimes in the church. But God is not mocked, and he will punish those who mock him. And Revelation in particular can seem like an unremittingly negative series of punishments, and there is that dimension to it. I'm reminded in this sense of the movie Groundhog Day, which I hope, it's an older film, but I hope you've seen it because it's one of the greatest films of all time, in my humble opinion. Most of you will remember that in it,
weatherman Bill Murray is up in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to see the groundhog and see if it sees a shadow. But he becomes trapped in the same day. Every day he wakes up and it's still Groundhog Day. And this starts to wear away at him and eat away at his soul. And at one point he snaps. He's on camera, supposed to be giving the weather report. And he says to the camera, "You want a weather report? You want a prediction? I'll give you a winter prediction. It's going to be cold. It's going to be gray. And it's going to last you for the rest of your life." And sometimes that's how Revelation can seem. This just endless cycle of torment after torment after torment. But both in Groundhog Day and in the real world, one of the reasons these torments keep happening is to invite people to repentance. Spoiler alert, the good news of Groundhog Day is that Bill Murray, initially devastated by his situation, begins to change as a person. He begins to undergo a metamorphosis. He's been so self-centered and callous and blind to those around him. And finally, he begins to develop genuine affection and service and even love. That's one of the things that makes it such a wonderful film. There is a kind of repentance and a definite transformation in his character. And so the possibility of repentance is one reason these devastating judgments come. But at an even deeper level, we could say that God disturbs the present world order to make way for his glorious new creation. And when you're young and it's sunny outside and you're in good health, you tend not to think about the futility and shortness, the brevity of life. But I see we've got a good mix here today. So if you're an old person thinking that, or better, if you're an old person, let younger people know it all goes by so fast. Yeah. And your body begins to break down and to slow down. Right around 50 is a good watermark. Things, you're sort of getting things up to this point, and then everything starts to get taken away from you in certain respects. Life's short. Our present bodies, the present world order, is, as my colleague Pablo Polishuk would say, entropic. He's a great guy, but he likes to use fancy words. Entropic is always running down. And we need something more if we're to experience God's glory forever, which is what in our hearts we know we want. And yet, in order to make way for the new, God has to take away the old. And that's, I think, the key to these destructive judgments in Revelation. It appears that God is just taking things apart, but he's only taking them apart in order that he may raise them to a greater glory. And the good news is we see this in the world around us as a little parable or little lessons that we can glean. Think of a caterpillar. It's the most obvious one, but it's still a very powerful illustration. I don't know what the psychology of a caterpillar is. Particularly, I don't know what is going on in its mind when it's in the cocoon, but I can imagine that if it were a very self-aware teenage caterpillar, it'd be thinking, why is all this happening to me? Why is all my beautiful caterpillarness being taken away and I feel something growing in my back and it's weird, it's just awful. Why are you doing this to me, God? And then what emerges out of the cocoon is beautiful butterfly. And you can imagine the butterfly flying around and thinking, oh, whoa, this is so much better than I ever imagined. I'm so glad he took apart my caterpillarness and gave me wings. It's almost like a high school graduation speech at this point, but there's truth in it nonetheless. And if he should catch a glimpse of himself in the mirror, he'll say, man, I was this crawling, in retrospect, I was kind of a disgusting little bug. And now look at me, yo. Yeah, just flapping around here in all my glory. And so it is with the world at large. God does want to see it soar on the wings of his glory, but he's got to take apart this first stage of its life before it can rise up. Even musicians, right? Gifted musicians will put out a beautiful
album, I think of Bill Frisell, one of my favorite jazz musicians. And then the next album, he'll take that whole sound apart and build it up into something even greater. Yeah. The old often has to give way to be taken apart so that the new can come. And we see this, of course, most profoundly in the cycle of the seasons. Have I mentioned that it was a difficult winter up in New England? Have I mentioned that we got a foot and a half of snow every week, week after week? It's going to be cold, it's going to be gray, and it's going to last the rest of your life. That's how it felt. But all that taking apart was to make way for the beautiful spring, which we now are beginning to experience. And so God, who does all those things on the small scale, on the big scale, he can take apart a world burdened by sin, twisted and polluted by wicked people, and turn it into something unimaginably glorious. And so we need to read Revelation 8 with all its destruction in light of the recreation, the new creation of Revelation 21 and 22. The long-range forecast for the world is not just good, it's beyond all that we could hope. Not just sunny days, but a world filled with the very glory of God. And so when we see disturbances in the world, we need to take heart. We can grieve. We've got to show compassion to people who are caught up in these cataclysms. But we should see them as a sign that God is shaking things up so he can reclaim what is his and bring it to perfection. So, beginning to conclude. I'm cautious here. If I say I'm concluding, I got about 30 seconds to get off the stage. What I'm saying, as we begin to wrap things up, what's this all mean for our daily lives? Well, one lesson we could take away is not to automatically dismiss doomsayers, right? Or at least the heart of their message. So when I was growing up, we were threatened with a second ice age. Right, so I was looking at an old National Geographic magazine, and could we have a new ice age? Well, then it was global warming, right? And now it's climate change, which sort of can accommodate most stuff. And it's easy to scoff at this kind of thing and say, no, things are just going to go on perfectly day after day. It's all going to be fine. But Revelation reminds us that it's not all blue skies in our future. That God's short-term forecast is not necessarily favorable. These sort of things could happen. I'm not saying they are happening or they must happen, but they could happen. And this should cause us to consider where we derive our life from. It's good to be content, right? It's good to be happy with the abundance that we enjoy here in America. But it's got to be a contentment rooted in faith in God, not in the self-satisfaction that you've got a big barn full of corn, to take an image from Jesus' parable. Our life derives from God, and that is the only secure foundation, as even as we sung in our hymn today. What happens when your world gets shaken? When the props are taken away? When you lose your job or you lose your spouse? Or you just lose your way? When everything's taken apart, do you realize that you've been looking to the world and the things of the world as your ultimate source of meaning and purpose and sustenance? Or are you going to wake up when those things are shaken up and see that you need to look to God, who alone has the real power of life and death? To Jesus, who, as Revelation says, has the keys of death and Hades in his hands. That is the only secure foundation for your long-term future. But we also live in hope. We live in hope. Yes, we're going to face stormy weather, but a new day is coming. God is taking apart this world only so that he can put it back together more glorious than ever. And now I do want to conclude for real. And I want to conclude with a quote from J.R.R. Tolkien, whom I just mentioned. It's one of my favorite quotes, and it was a beautiful, providential, serendipitous moment that this is the last word we have from Tolkien. It's a letter he wrote just before he died to his beloved daughter Priscilla. And Tolkien was coming to the end of a long life that had seen much hope, but also a lot of anguish. His mother and father died when he was very young. His dad when he was about 2, his mom when he was around 11 or 13. He had to be separated from his beloved girlfriend Edith for a couple of years before he was finally allowed to marry her. He experienced in the trenches of World War I all the horrors of war, and then as an older man, all the deprivation of World War II. And now here he had creeping old age with all the loss that that brings. But there were good things as well. There was joy in his marriage, joy in his children, and above all, for Tolkien, a profound hope and joy in God. And so he worked all that into his stories in a marvelous way. Unimaginable suffering, undergirded by resilient hope. But as he sat down in what he didn't know were going to be his last days and wrote his last letter to his beloved daughter Priscilla, he was just writing about the weather. Thinking of how we began our sermon, just writing about the weather. But by God's grace, the last words he wrote to her became a fitting epithet for his life and his work. Here's what he wrote, the very last things. "It is stuffy, sticky, and rainy here at present, but forecasts are more favorable." And I think that's a nice lesson for us in all of our lives. Troubles are going to come. The weather will be bad. But God's glorious new creation is coming, so be hopeful. It's stuffy, sticky, and rainy here at present, but forecasts are more favorable. Let us pray. Lord, we give you grace. We give you grace for the sunshine we enjoy here. We give you grace and thanks for the mercies that we enjoy, the provisions you make for our lives, the friends we have, food we eat, the work we do. Yet, Lord, we know that these things can be shaken, and indeed for some of us, Lord, even this day, we experience that brokenness and shakenness and wonder how are we ever going to make it through. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are the God in control of all these things, that while you may shake up our world, you will shake it out, cleanse it, and raise it to eternal glory. And as we continue to trust in you, you will raise us up as well. So be with us now and forever, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.